Good morning on this cold January morning. Aren't you glad the church paid its heat bill? Aren't you glad you gave to the church? Or Judgment Day would be here. We have some very important announcements before we open the scriptures. We want to remind you of the LBC Access newsletter. It's so important in a church to have good communication. And that's what this is about. It's not right that you just come here and come in and walk out. You need to know what's going on in your church. And in January's issue, Dave Anderson gave a nice review of all the great things that happened last year. And then I want to remind you, so you do not forget, of our great prayer guide that we worked a year on. I'm using this daily. My wife's using this daily. You can go through our missionaries and know who they are. I put all my prayer requests, put some extra paper in, and that's my basic prayer guide. Please don't forget this. Stick it on a shelf or use it to hold your bed up. This is a very important guide to who we are as a church and what we're spending our money on our missionaries. And then Perspectives, which is coming right up here in the next few weeks. I know many of you have just sort of pushed this off, but we want some of you to consider this course. It's a course you pay for. We will help you if you don't have the money. In the history of world missions, it's the history in the scriptures of God's development of redemption. They bring the best of speakers in. I went through this myself years ago here at LBC. It is truly an education and a life-changing course. And if you do not know about this, please consider taking this course in a few weeks. Now, just two more announcements, and the pain will be done. Join us next Sunday, January 20th at 11:30, second preaching service, in the East Auditorium right over there, to honor Sanctity of Human Life Day, 40-year anniversary of Roe versus Wade. By the way, right on the cover of Time magazine, very interesting article about how proper education has turned many people away from this, just through education and not through legislation. Hear from those in the front lines on what we can do to help protect life and to support those who need to reconcile past choices. Bring a baby toy next week to donate to moms in unintended pregnancies who choose life. So please mark that down right now. Next Sunday, if you can't come to the talk, then bring a baby toy for moms. And then next Sunday, January 20th, 11:30, second hour down by the fireplace. For those of you new here, we have a class that summarizes all our beliefs. Please, if you would like, attend this. Now, if you're new, we're studying the book of Matthew, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 3. And I've entitled this today, you also want to look on the back of your bulletin, Preparation for the King, Matthew chapter 3. We are studying the life of the greatest person who has ever lived. What a thrill that is. The greatest life who has ever lived. And if you would just stand with me now as we look at the herald of the king, I'll read the first six verses. At the end of the six verses, you'll see it on the screen. You ought to respond to me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I like to hear the congregation respond to the reading of Holy Scripture. So that is your job. The Herald of the King, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he, John, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Notice that's the Lord Jehovah God, but it's going to be applied to Jesus. Notice that. It's very interesting. Make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Lord, just please speak to us today. There is much here for us to understand as we seek the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our great God, our great Savior. May we love to learn of Christ. May everything we hear in this gospel just thrill us and motivate us and dedicate us to you in a new way. May Christ be lifted up today in your name. Amen. You may be seated. The herald of the king. This is the beginning of the public life of Jesus Christ. Now, with all great world leaders in the past, in the ancient world, they didn't have television and radio. Before a king would come or a great official would come to your city or village, a herald would come. Hear ye, hear ye. He would prepare the people for the king. Our own president has this. Before he comes out to speak, he doesn't just walk out. Someone comes out, ladies and gentlemen, the president. He doesn't even name his name. The president. Everyone stands and he comes out. Or if he's traveling, there's a whole group of people. And I've actually seen this in New York State that prepare the city or the place where he is coming. And the preparation is just almost unbelievable. Well, the same thing in the ancient world. Before a king would come, someone would come, the herald, telling the people the king's coming, clean up the city, put your best clothes on, take your bath, and then they'd even literally clean up the road, get all the trash off the road, level it out. Now that's the idea here. The herald of the king is coming. Messiah king is coming. And what a herald he is. What a colorful, dynamic figure is John. So let's look at John in four very simple points, five simple points about this very unique biblical character. Number one, he is a priest. May I remind you, his father Zechariah, his mother's Elizabeth, and they begin the story of the birth of Christ. When Zechariah was in the temple, the angel Gabriel said, Zechariah was beyond having children, and Elizabeth was like Sarah, she couldn't have children. An angel said, you will have a child. Your supernatural child. And you will name this child, not Zechariah, which would have been normal. You will name him John. No one even knew anyone in the family named John. He will be called John. By the way, so it is a lovely, lovely name. And so he is a supernatural child. In fact, there's something interesting about this child. When John was in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth, and Mary came and introduced herself, John's the first announcement of Jesus. He leaped in the womb. Of course, Martin Luther had to say, well, of course, when he was born, he had to be baptized in good German beer. Well, no, he didn't need to be baptized in German beer or baptized at all. He was the baptizer. So he is from a priestly family. Second, he is a prophet. He's an Elijah-like prophet. In fact, he's a prophet that the prophets prophesied. And so we have right before us Isaiah 40, verse 3, in that section of Isaiah that is to comfort the children of Israel as they now will return from Babylon to Palestine. And there's the word that someone will come and prepare the way in the wilderness so they can go from Babylon to Palestine. Well, he says, that's John. He is going to come and he's going to prepare the Lord's way for him. So he is a prophet and he is a great prophet. One of the greatest. He is a voice for God. He prepares the nation of Israel for its king. Now, in order to understand this, so you don't misrepresent what's being presented here, all of this is tied to the nation of Israel. It's not about Gentiles. Forget us right now. It is about Israel, the nation, waiting its Messiah king. Third, he's a protester. This is very important to grasp. He's not just a prophet and a priest, he's a protester. He preaches, this is very important, in verse 1, in the wilderness. Spurgeon said, John came not to the court, but to the lone wilderness. He does not go to the city of Jerusalem, the holy city of God. He does not sit with the Sanhedrin. He does not sit among the priests. John is an outsider. I remember once when Billy Graham was at Harvard University and he spoke there in Time magazine. About a week later, one of the theologians said, well, Billy Graham's not mainline. He's not mainline. He's really an outsider to traditional theology and traditional denominationalism. Well, John was an outsider. He didn't fit with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the Sanhedrin. And that's because he's calling them out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in ruins. The leaders are apostate. And he is in the wilderness as God's prophet speaking concerning the self-indulgence of these people and the misguidedness of these leaders. He is a living, walking, talking, countercultural protester. Even his clothes look like he's protesting. He did not read that book, How to Dress for Success. He dressed like Elijah with camel hair, which I'm sure was very uncomfortable, and a belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He is countercultural to everything that needs to be changed in Israel. And then fourth, he's a revivalist. Don't miss verse 5. You could miss this. Look carefully at verse 5. Then Jerusalem, now look carefully, all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. This is a national revival. This is not some small thing. Don't think of John's out in the wilderness and one or two people strangle out there and just come and be with him. It's not the picture at all. The picture is all Judea comes, all the region around Jordan comes. Now, minimum, tens of thousands of people came. But Dr. Warville says, no, there was up to 250,000 people in this whole area of Palestine at the time, minimum. And so he says it would have been hundreds of thousands of people. This was a major event in Israel's history. If there were newspapers in those days, the front page would be, thousands go out into the Jordan, muddy Jordan, to meet this Elijah-like man. And how humiliating, we Jews go down into the river Jordan and get baptized like the Gentiles. And so this brings us to our next point, 5. He is the baptizer. Now verse 6 and verse 11 tells us that this baptism is related to two things, sin and repentance. This is the way he will prepare the people for the Messiah King. Now, I want to remind you, to Jews, this is very humiliating. Why do they need to be baptized? Now, any kind of water cleansing means to a Jew cleansing, purification. But they're the covenant people of God. They've got the priesthood. They have the sacrifices. They have the law of God. They're God's holy people. What in the world do they need to go out into the wilderness with all of the idea of the wilderness from the Old Testament, that place with hissing serpents desert and no water. They go out into this lonely place in the little muddy Jordan and in lowliness confess. Notice at the end of verse 6, and they were baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So the whole picture here is that it's an outward symbol of the sinner's reality of need of repentance, signifying public confession of sins and commitment to a new life. This would be, in the mind of a Jew, something very, very radical. But John has a radical message to preach. John is such an important character, such an important character. There's so many things we could say about him, but I want to just use this one aspect of his life, and that is this: his uncompromising courage. He is a fearless prophet. He is standing up to people who are prepared to kill him. He will be killed. He will be beheaded eventually. And I think there's a great lesson here of how this man, in obedience to the call of God, will not compromise with the religious leaders. He will not compromise with the culture and the society that has gone far from God. You know, I feel the same thing is true today. We, as Bible-believing evangelical Christians, are being secularized so quickly, it's just absolutely frightening. We're so concerned about looking good before our culture and our society. Many of you wouldn't know this, but it's hardly believable how many of our theologians, good Bible-believing theologians, have dropped to their knees before the culture of egalitarianism and just completely come to the New Testament and reinterpret it all so it comes out to be feminism. How could this be? It's hardly believable. If you told me 40 years ago, top-notch names of biblical theologians and commentators would do this, I would say, no, they would never do this. And seminary after seminary that just falls to egalitarianism and feminism and now same-sex marriage. It's hardly believable. You know, so much of this comes back to wanting to be acceptable and being respectable and having secular scholars look at us and say, well, they're quite the scholars. They will never say that. They will not accept our Jesus, our crucified Lord, as you will see in one moment. I think of someone like James Dobson, who's been sort of a John the Baptist. I mean, this man has shown courage beyond words on his radio program for 30 years, speaking out against all these grave social issues. He has not compromised or been secularized for a second. And if you know anything about Eastern newspapers, the Times or the Washington Post, I mean, these people have crucified this man. They bitterly hate this man. He's a John the Baptist-like figure who has spoken out. And he has spoken out against the general neutral Bible and same-sex marriage. I think of people like Stephen Chalk and other evangelicals who are now saying, well, we can't believe in substitutionary atonement. That's cosmic child abuse. God would take his son, put him on a cross, and kill him for our sins. That's not fair. And so we don't believe in that. Jesus is a great example. That's what he is, a great example. We should follow his example. Don't get caught up with these. There's only 40% of verses that speak of substitutionary atonement. That's all, 40%. Put those aside and look at the other 60, and you will see. It's his example, his example. We're so compromised. Many of our leaders, many of our scholars have just been so secularized. So I think John is an example to us today not to be secularized. And some of you young people need to hear this. You're so used to TVs and movies that and you see adultery and murder and kill. You don't even think anything about it. It's just perfectly normal. It's not normal. It's not good. It's not nice. But you don't even know that. So I would like to ask you to do one thing, just one thing. I'm not asking you to throw your TV into the garbage. I know you won't do that. It's very costly. And you'd probably tell me that's legalism. But I'm asking you to do one thing. Think. That's all I'm asking you. There's nothing legalistic about thinking. Think whatever you watch. Ask questions. What am I watching right now? Does this agree with Jesus Christ and my belief? Or is it something completely secularized and I'm being manipulated right now and I don't even know it? Francis Schaeffer said, we're the most manipulated people ever lived because of the media today, which has access to us day and night. John the Baptist is a courageous man and he stands against society. He stands against the elite and the main line, and he does not cower. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones said long ago, he said, the church is strongest when it is uncompromised, when it stands for what Jesus taught and does not try to compromise with this world. So he is a lesson of fearless courage and speaking out for God. So I challenge you to that today, and I challenge our leaders of our church never to compromise with the world, because every time we compromise with the world, we lose. In fact, we cannot win. The game's played that way. We cannot win. The best thing we can do is stay faithful and true to the words of God and be courageous and speak out. And don't let people intimidate you and frighten you, thinking that you're intellectually superior or you're a cultural oddity or a Neanderthal, a social Neanderthal. Two, the message of the herald. Now, his message. What is this herald's message? Well, first of all, it's very clear. First of all, it's repent. Repent, and then the kingdom of God is at hand. By repent, we have literally the word means a change of mind. We might call it the negative side of the terms of salvation. The positive side would be believe, trust. So repent and trust are really two sides of the same coin. However, we have to be careful of getting caught up in etymology. It's a real danger. The word expands in its meaning, as we'll see in the New Testament. So let me give you a good definition of this word repent, because it's the first thing we read about John's message. This is the finest definition I've ever read about repentance. It comes from D.A. Carson's commentary on Matthew. What it means is not merely intellectual change of mind. You don't stop there. It means that, but it don't stop there. Or mere grief, still less doing penance. But a radical transformation of the entire person. A fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, including overtones of grief, which result in fruit in keeping with repentance. Of course, all this assumes that man's actions are fundamentally off course and need radical change. That's one of the finest definitions I've ever read. I think it's an accurate definition. Now, what would it look like if Israel repented? Well, here's what it would look like. Five simple points. It would demonstrate that Israel had accepted Christ's evaluation of its spiritual condition, which was a big pill to swallow. That it had judged itself, which repentance always has that idea of judging self according to Christ's word to be sinful and deserving of divine discipline. That it grieves over its displeasure to God. Look especially at 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 10. That it is turning away from sin and returning to God. That it will, only by God's grace, not self-effort, take appropriate action. So that's his first message, the message of Jesus. You have to repent. Now remember, this is the covenant people of God. This is God's people. Why would they have to repent? They do. You'll see in a moment. And then the second part of his message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we could spend the rest of our message here, but we can't. My purpose is to go through the third chapter, which introduces the book of Matthew and the public ministry of Jesus. Every theme in the third chapter is developed almost in every chapter throughout the book. There is no reason for me developing every theme here. So, the kingdom of God will be brought all through the book, and in the 13th chapter we'll spend more time on it. So let me just say this to you in simplicity. John or Jesus never explains it, so undoubtedly we should assume that it would mean what it would mean to a Jew of that day. And that is the great earthly eschatological kingdom that the Old Testament prophets foretold, the kingdom of the Messiah's rule upon the earthly rule here. Yes, it has a spiritual aspect, it has an eternal aspect, but it has a very heavy earthly aspect, as the prophets said, with the King Messiah ruling the earth. Now, it's at hand. It's at hand. And by that, we mean the king is present. He will be present in this chapter. And when the king is present, his kingdom is associated with him. Now, three, the enemies of the herald. Now, this is interesting. As the book just sort of launches off here, we are immediately introduced to the enemies of the king. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, the traditionalists, the people full of rules and regulations and all the traditions of the elders and the scholars. And the Sadducees, the elite, the more liberal-minded. They rejected many things in the Old Testament. These two groups are constantly in the background of the story, of the narrative. Constantly there. Because they represent man's self-righteous religion. They represent everything Jesus is against. They are the enemies of the gospel of the grace of God. So we will develop them throughout the whole book. This is the first reference. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them. Now it's very obvious here. He says, you brood of vipers. It is very obvious that he did not read Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. This is not a way to start out a relationship. You offspring of snakes, poisonous, dangerous, desert-like snakes, and John would know them living in the desert. I mean, he cannot possibly use a more insulting comment. You offspring of snakes. And of course, that makes us think of Satan, who is a serpent. This, by the way, was used by Isaiah himself. What he means by you offspring of vipers is he is talking about their hypocrisy. They're coming out to be baptized, but they have no intentions of changing. They're just simply doing what the crowd does to look good. Because Jesus said they're always worried about how man views them. They're basically hypocrites, and there is no real reality to their baptism. Because this baptism was a confessing of sin. So he says to them, you're a brood of vipers. That's the first thing he says. Deadly, poisonous, hypocritical, ugly. And then he says, they are self-deceived leaders. Notice in our text, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Which means, who suggested to you that you would escape the coming wrath? They would never have thought that wrath was for them. It was for other people. But that's what he says here. By the way, this is the first time Matthew mentions wrath, and the only time he mentions wrath. It's an essential part of Christian theology. God is angry against sin. Even what we would consider nominal, normal sins, he is unflinching in the face of sin, and he will punish sin. They are self-deceived. They think, well, we are the elite of the religious people. We are the most religious people on the earth. Wrath will not be for us. He said, who told you that? Wrath will be for you. In fact, John says this, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, they come out and they have this public confession, but there's no fruit. There's no change. They need massive, major change in their life. Their behavior, their attitude has not changed. Fruit from genuine life of obedience and submission to God is absent in these leaders. We learn a lot about these leaders from Jesus. We learn they loved money and they robbed widows. They were proud of themselves. They were self-righteous. They were hypocrites. They worked for salvation. They loved the praise of man. They loved titles. They loved the chief seats in the synagogue. That's what they were filled with. They were apostate leaders misleading the entire nation. He says, you're blind guys leading the blind. They, of all people, need to repent, but they are self-deceived. Three, they trusted in their religious heritage and outward circumstances. This is the heart of their problem. The heart of the problem. They felt they had a wonderful, long history of religion and heritage. They trusted in heritage, in their denomination. We are five generations of Methodists, five generations of Presbyterians. Most of the people in our family were Presbyterian ministers. Good works, formalism, ceremonialism, externalism, ritualism, all the other isms, which in the end is pride of heritage, pride of religion, pride of status, pride of righteousness. They were totally filled with themselves. They needed nothing of the grace of God, and they did not bring fruit. They face divine judgment. Look at verse 10. And now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. He says, you're religious. You've got a long pedigree. You have wonderful religious traditions, but the tree is absent of any kind of fruit. Jesus came, the Messiah came to his people, his nation, looking for fruit, and there was no fruit. Now, my neighbor has a beautiful plum tree, and this year he had like five-gallon buckets of plums, and we got lots and lots of plums. Now, you know, fruit trees actually are not that attractive trees. They're not like a beautiful silver maple or a Douglas fir. They're really not attractive looking. They only have one function, to bear fruit. And when a fruit tree will not bring forth good fruit, there's only one option. You have to cut it down and prepare for a tree that will bear fruit. And so what John is saying this is, you people have not shown repentance. You come out, make a public confession, but there's been no repentance. There's been no fruit. There's no changed life. There's no dealing with your sin or your understanding of the Messiah. And so judgment can only await you. The nation has to be judged. I want you to notice, we start the first chapter and we have nothing here but judgment after judgment. Fire is mentioned three times. The cutting down of the tree is the judgment on the nation of Israel because there's no good fruit. Four, the herald's humility, the herald's inferiority, and the Messiah's superiority. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water to repentance. But he who is coming after me, here's a wonderful word, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Here's the difference between John and Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, the theme of judgment. Now, John has a comparison. Himself to Jesus, he said, well, I take you down to the muddy River Jordan, stick you in the River Jordan, you confess your sins, it's unto repentance. But someone is coming who I'm pointing to, and he is mightier than I. He can do what I could never do or no human could ever do. He will baptize you, not in the muddy River Jordan, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit of God. He will baptize countless millions in the Holy Spirit, and he'll baptize them with fire, one baptism. In other words, he is of infinite power. Infinite might. Who can baptize people in God the Holy Spirit? We sit here this morning baptized in the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Once we were dead, now we're alive to God because we have the Holy Spirit. Only Christ can do that. And so John says this. He says his sandals, I was anticipating the summer. His sandals. I'm not even worthy to carry them. That's how much greater he is. Let me remind you, John had only one purpose in life, and it wasn't to make John famous. John didn't start the John denomination or start a big cathedral in his name. John is a voice. He has only one job in life, and that is to point to Christ, to prepare people for Christ. And may I say, the same thing is true of any servant of God. Any servant of God that wants to make money on you and blow up his name and seek title and seek things for himself, find that person and run the opposite direction. We only have one job. We're not worthy to carry the sandals of Jesus Christ. It is to point people to Christ so they come to know him and love him and be indwelt by his Spirit and be baptized by him. And John tells us there's a fearful reality that underlies this coming one's message. Notice John says his winnowing fork, that's a metaphorical to describe Christ separating the true believer from the false believer, from the one who has repented, from the one who has not repented. And he said, the one who are my wheat, the ones who are repentant and are prepared for the kingdom of heaven, they'll go into my barn. The ones who are not will go into eternal fire. I mean, it just comes verse after verse. John is saying to the nation, not only are you not ready for your Messiah, you are going to face his impending judgment. You need to repent. You are not ready for the King of Glory. I want you to notice he presents Jesus as the judge here. The judge. Now, we need to point this up. He's the one who judges the heart, and he separates people. Those that go into his barn, those that go into eternal fire. Now, we need to get this because we live in the day that people, modern theologians, and our culture has redefined Jesus. I call this the Jesus is nice theology. Jesus is nice. Their favorite verse is, judge not that ye be not judged. That's their favorite life verse. They don't know anything about the Gospel of Matthew, but they know one verse. Do not judge other people. I saw it here in our local news one night when they were discussing the same-sex issue. The camera on Channel 9 just focused right down on Matthew 7:1. Judge not that ye be not judged. Who are we to judge other people? Jesus is nice. He's Mr. Tolerant of all things. He's Mr. Undogmatic, Mr. Easygoing, full of love and flowers and blue skies and candies. He's really like Santa Claus bringing gifts to children. He's the mild-mannered humanist. He's the Jesus of our own invention. He's a 21st century relativistic Jesus. He would never judge. He's not coming with a winnowing fork and separating people. That's an ancient, archaic idea. Get rid of that. Jesus is nice. Just this week on the radio in Washington, D.C., the Episcopal Church, they're a very famous church. The deaths of presidents or announcements have been made from this church for years. And the rector of this church just this week announced that we are going to marry men to men and women to women. And he said this. This is what Jesus would do. He's nice. He wouldn't judge people. My dear friends, that is not the Jesus of Matthew's gospel. That is completely convoluted, distorted Jesus. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It is a modern 20th century idea that removes all ideas of judgment and hell. It's too violent. Many, many modern churches have taken the song, Onward Christian Soldiers, out of their song, but because it's too militaristic, too violent. This is a secularized Jesus. It's the invention of modern man. So you don't like the Jesus of Matthew's gospel? Invent your own. Cafeteria religion. Pick and choose what you want out of Jesus. Verses that show that he has a winnowing fork in his hand. Verses that show he baptizes with fire, which stands for judgment. Well, you take the scissors to those. The Jesus of teaching love everyone as I've loved you. The Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the Jesus we believe in. But John presents Jesus as a righteous judge who will judge his covenant people. And unless they submit and repent and prepare their hearts for the true Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, they will meet his fiercest judgment. Now the herald baptizes the Messiah, verses 13 to 15. Then Jesus came. Jesus came. The whole story is going to change right now at that point. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? In other words, John says, I just can take you down at the muddy river Jordan, but you baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I need you to baptize me. Doesn't make much sense, does it? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. So Jesus says to John, you are to baptize me. John says, this really doesn't make sense because you have a much more powerful baptism. But Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness, let us do this. And John then consents. Now, what does Jesus mean by to fulfill all righteousness? Well, righteousness here is not the Pauline imputed righteousness, but it's the Old Testament ethical righteousness, doing the will of God, submitting to the law of God. That's what he's talking about. And so what Jesus is saying here is that this is God's will that I do this. Identify with the remnant of God's people who have taken their identification and prepared themselves for the Messiah. S. Lewis Johnson puts this best when he writes this. To fulfill all righteousness bears a close relationship to what Paul says in Galatians 4:4. Born of a woman, born under the law. Christ must be circumcised, although there's no necessity to put away the body of flesh in his case. Christ must be presented to the temple, although he does not need deliverance from the house of bondage in Egypt. Baptism signifies not only the removal of sin, but also points to a positive preparation and dedication of the heart to the King of Kings and his kingdom. The baptism, then, is a phase of Christ's humiliation under the law. He acknowledges John's authority at this stage. So Jesus is saying, I follow the path of the righteous Israelite. I submit to God. He confesses no sin in his baptism. He needs no repentance, but he does this as an act of submission to the will of God and to identify with the people and to authorize John. That's what he means by this. And John accepts that. Now, two very important things happen at this point, which brings this chapter to an amazing conclusion. Two revelatory events that follow. Number one. The Holy Spirit resting on the Messiah King. Look at verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately, no, there's no details there. That's not the point. Immediately, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. In other words, that's the Christ. He gets a vision. And he, that's Jesus, not John, Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. So he comes up out of the water, get the picture. As he comes up out of the water, the scroll of heaven just pulled back, and he looks right into heaven, and there out of heaven comes a dove. It is the Holy Spirit like a dove that comes down. It's a new revelation, and it descends upon him. So the text says this, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. In other words, my dear friends, this will be the official start of Christ's ministry. It will not start until the Holy Spirit personally empowers him and leads him. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Notice, immediately we see the Holy Spirit's work in Christ's life. In other words, Christ is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Very interesting, this last verse has all three members of the Trinity. Christ in the water, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and the Father's voice from heaven. All three members. The book begins with all three members, and the book ends with the baptismal formula. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So here's the first little insight into the divine Trinity. Isaiah 42, verse 1 tells us that God's servant would be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he is now empowered. He is living in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Same thing with us today. We live in obedience to the Holy Spirit. We're empowered by everything we do by the Holy Spirit. We're alive now by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean he came like a dove? Well, it's the appropriate symbol. Animals are often used, even in Christ's life. He's like a lamb. He's like a lion. Appropriate symbol for the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of beauty. Heavenly origin. Freedom. Sensitivity. Purity. Peaceful nature. And that is a symbol which even used today of God, the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity will be involved throughout this story, providing redemption for lost mankind. Now, the second mighty thing that climaxes this story is in verse 17. Let's read that. And behold, a voice from heaven said, now please, you must grasp the significance of this. This one, not John the Baptist, not the godly remnant, this one is my beloved son. And with him, with whom I am well pleased. This is the Father's voice. And the first thing we hear from the Father at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is, this is my son. This, by the way, is a messianic title. The term Son of God was the one that God used to speak of David's descendant who would follow him on Israel's throne. 2 Samuel 7:13-14. And when he says that he's his son, that's the special relationship Father and Son have together. And I want you to notice what is emphasized in this relationship is love. It is a deep love relationship. John 17 says, the Father has loved me before the creation of the world. Before there was a universe, before there was a cosmos, before there was angels, the Father and the Son had a love relationship. The relationship between Father and Son, Holy Spirit, is most characterized by a relationship of love. And think of this, when you become born again, you are brought into that family, into that circle of love. And that's why love is to be the chief characteristic of every believer. True love, God-like love, not the world's kind of love. Now, this is God's commendation of his Son. No one else is like him. The Father loves the Son. He is delighted in the Son. He looks at his Son and he says he is perfect. You looked at that long list of genealogies, imperfection through the whole list, but this one I'm delighted with. William Kelly writes this. It's a little hard to hear, but I'm going to read it to you slowly about the Father's delight in the Son because of the Son's baptism. Listen carefully. It's old English, so it's a bit difficult. You can do it. Does it not seem that this wonderful testimony of God the Father was the consequence of Christ fulfilling all righteousness in the waters of Jordan? It was the answer of God to the place that Christ had taken down in the water of Jordan. It was God jealous for the glory of his Son, who would not permit that a suspicion should rest upon this loveliest and lowliest of acts, baptized into repentance, into the water. God did not want anyone to think that his Son had sinned or needed repentance. How quick is God the Father to say, think not for a moment that he has sinned. The Father at once vindicates his Son. Now listen very carefully. There is nothing in the whole compass of God's word so full of blessing to the believer as the person of Christ and his ways. Let me read that again to you. There is nothing in the whole compass of God's word so full of blessing to the believer as the person of Christ and his ways. So we end this opening of Christ's public ministry with the Father's total and complete commendation, clarification, identification of his Son. This one is my beloved Son. No one else. And I am totally well pleased with him. Now think of this. I brought this up weeks ago, but we forget. The rest of this gospel is going to present to us an absolutely perfect human being. No flaws in thought, no flaws in action, no flaw in his word. Everything is perfect, and everything he does is absolutely pleasing to God the Father. He will be the perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. What a climax to this chapter. What a climax. You know, all through this three chapters, he's been identifying the Son right in verse 1, Son of David. Verse 1, Son of Abraham. Verse 16, the Christ. All through this, he's Emmanuel. He's the virginally conceived one. Now it all concludes with a long series of titles with the Father's commendation from heaven. Let me just say this. Whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's Matthew's gospel, or it should be a preacher today, it all centers on Christ. This entire narrative, this entire gospel will do nothing but again and again and again speak of Christ, of Christ, of Christ. It's all about Christ. So John says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. I'm not worthy. That's how mighty, he, much mightier he is than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. No other one can do this. The whole book is centered on a person, centered on a person. And by the way, when we worship, and as we'll do in a few moments, it has to center on him. It has to center on him. It should not be any glorification of a man. How great you are. Oh, how much you have done. How talented you are. How intelligent you are. No, we are nothing. We are nothing. He is everything. What would Matthew's readers think? Well, there's only two things to think. Look at this in conclusion. Jesus is the promised Messiah, King of Israel, God's Son, the Savior of the world. He's either that. He's what Matthew says he is. Three chapters to tell us that, with concluding with the Holy Spirit coming upon him and God the Father giving his ultimate commendation. But of course, Matthew could have been deceived, couldn't he have? He could have been a lunatic who wrote this gospel. But I have to ask you one question. Does a lunatic write a book of such masterly ability? The book's a masterpiece of literary art. And then we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and everyone admits it's the greatest ethical teaching in human history. Does a lunatic write that kind of stuff? Madman? Cuckoo? I've gotten letters from cuckoo people. People totally out of their minds. And I'll tell you one thing about those letters. You can't understand them. In fact, I have file folders with cuckoo letters. You cannot understand those people. They're just here and there, and they write all kinds of verses, a hodgepodge. You can tell right away. They're insane. Matthew's not insane. This is a work of art. It's a gospel story. The book is self-authenticating. Is it true? Read it. There's another option. Jesus is the imaginative creation of the disciples. Was there really a voice from heaven? Was there really a dove-like creature coming down in the Holy Spirit? Or is all this the imagination of the disciples? Well, many people have to say today, it's the imagination of creative disciples who loved this man, and they just wrote all these things about him. So I have to ask you this morning, you have a choice this morning. And throughout the gospel, we're faced with this again and again. No neutrality here. Either there was a voice saying, this is my beloved son, or that's the craziest stuff you've ever heard in your life. Why would you believe this? Sleep in on Sunday morning. Don't give us your money, even if the heat goes off. Take care of yourself. Or there was really a voice of God the Father, this is my beloved son. Later, he'll say the same thing, and he'll say, hear him. Hear him. Listen to what he says. So this morning, if you will hear Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, you will be saved. And you will be granted eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And if you do not believe him, you will face his winnowing fork. You will not go into his barns. You will go into the fire. Stand with me as we close in prayer. We pray, our God, for a response to Jesus Christ in the narrative and the story of Matthew's gospel. There are no holes barred here. There's no compromise. It's Christ or nothing. Christ the Messiah or Christ the deceiver. No place in between. May we believe in him and trust in him and throw our life upon him. May we as his people learn to worship him and lift him up, knowing that he is mightier than any of us. And he has already baptized us in the Holy Spirit. And fire is yet to come. His winnowing fork will divide mankind. We thank you that we know this mighty one, the Son of God, the beloved Son of God, May we be his true followers, and may we be courageous to speak out for him and not be so frightened by modern society and secularism in our culture, which is so debauched today and just so misguided, so proud of itself. Yet it cannot even live with its own philosophy. Murder and sexual immorality just surrounds us and bathes society today. Greed, hatred, tolerance. This society has nothing to brag about. May we not fear, but may we be bold to speak the truth of Christ and his word. To these ends, we ask your help. Amen.